Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I must admit that a lady that followed me up the road tonight said that I couldn't drive a straight line. I am willing to take a breath test, though. It wasn't for being drunk, that's for sure. Maybe lack of concentration. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, dear Lord, that as we study the Word of God, that we might be able to see what it teaches clearly, that we might apply it to our lives, and that we might, by the grace of God, do what it says. Lord, we trust Thee for these things. We pray, Lord, if there's somebody here and doesn't know Thee as Savior, that they might see their need and come to Christ tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, let's start at verse 8 and read through verse 13. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 13. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that He will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. For we write no other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. I think it's good if, as we read these verses, we notice the difference in the mental condition of the apostle as he writes. He had gone through some absolutely horrible trial, being to the point of the death, or to the point of where he thought he might die because of the trial. He'd been in despair. But now as we get to verse 12, he speaks of rejoicing. And this rejoicing is not the just a moment of rejoicing, but it is really a condition of the person. And as he anticipates that the Lord will bring him through these trials. And because of that anticipation, he is now in a more typical mental condition for a saved person. It is certainly more typical of a saved person, though they may go through times of great trial, of great stress, it is more typical that their life is characterized by an attitude of rejoicing. At least it should be typical, an overall feeling of rejoicing. Even though we have times of sorrow, and sometimes even in the midst of sorrow, we can have that rejoicing. And so in verse 12 he says, "For our rejoicing is this." You know, that's what everybody wants. Everybody in the world wants that. They want to have in their life a mental state of rejoicing. Lots of folks desire and lust for and work toward and becoming rich. And the reason they do is because they think they will be able to live in a state of rejoicing if they're rich. Or they want to become famous, or because they think they will live in a state of rejoicing if they're famous. Or they might be thrill-seeking in one way or another because they think if they were doing those things, they might be in that mental state of rejoicing. They want to be happy. The apostle says, "For our rejoicing is this." What is it? Well, he gives some secrets here on how to be in that mental state. So when he says our rejoicing is this, he's going to tell you exactly what constitutes his rejoicing. What are the secrets? I see two basic things here. One is the matter of conscience. The other is the matter of behavior. So when he says our rejoicing is this, it is of conscience that gives him rejoicing. It is of his behavior that gives him rejoicing. Look first at conscience. Our rejoicing is this, verse 12, the testimony of our conscience. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience leads him to the state of rejoicing. Now, it is difficult for you to be in a state of rejoicing if you have a nagging conscience. But with the apostle, the testimony was of a clear conscience. He says, testimony of our conscience. Yet testimony of a clear conscience. Now, a testimony is something that can clear you. If you're in a court of law, and there's a cloud over you as to whether you have committed something or not, a testimony can clear you of that. A witness might testify, this man was not at the robbery. He was conducting a Bible study and we were all there with him. Okay? That clears you that you were not involved in something. He has no worries. He's cleared. And so the apostle rejoices over the testimony of his conscience. He can rejoice in his life because he has a clear conscience. You might ask yourself that. Could you say, I can rejoice because I have a clear conscience? And you know, as the apostle does this, as he says, in this we rejoice, testimony of his conscience, this shows how completely Jesus saves. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves you, he not only delivers from the penalty of sin, death and hell, but he also clears the conscience. The Word of God says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Well, those are great words. Full assurance. When you get saved, you can get full assurance. From what? Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? He says, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance. We can have full assurance that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, as the people, as the Israelites, worried and were concerned about their sin before Almighty God, and the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And if he walked out of there and the people could see him, they could breathe a sigh of relief, saying, Almighty God has seen the blood and has cleared us. Though it was temporary, it was sprinkling from an evil conscience. So by the sprinkling of blood, the conscience could be clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, God sees that as a sprinkling of blood. And that sprinkling of blood clears our conscience. So the apostle had not one evil thought left on his conscience. Not one. He could go through life with a happy, rejoicing conscience. He had nothing on his conscience that could weigh him with guilt and shame and regret. And I'll tell you something, this is saying something. This is really saying something. Because the Apostle Paul was a man who, before he was saved, was consumed with hate. He was a man who was driven, who was obsessed to do hurt to God's children. Oh, how he delighted in watching the brutalizing of the preacher Stephen as men stoned him to death. And as that man crumbled, the apostle was delighted because he was a man who his very being was consumed with hate. And he lived his life with an energy within that came from that hate. He lived to persecute God's people. He was driven by a mentality that was filled with poison to kill and imprison and to squash the gospel and all those that believe in it. That's what was all that was on his heart. Was the hurt of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ took all that on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for all that. And when the apostle said yes, all that was buried in the deepest sea. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Oh, how the apostle just fought against believing that the cross of Jesus Christ saves us all. When the apostle Paul was struck down on the road, and the Lord spoke to him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he was fighting with all of his might against believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was consumed with bitterness against God's people and against God's plan. But once he submitted and believed, he can say, our rejoicing is this, testimony of our conscience. He can rejoice because of the testimony of his conscience, cleared by Jesus Christ. It's a shame that many Christians with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience can lapse back and lose the attitude of rejoicing. Christians whose hearts have been sprinkled and let themselves become obsessed and driven to do hurt to others of the Lord's people. They do hurt with words, distortions, slanders. And when they meet with other Christians, in what should be a time of fellowship, they do not rejoice together in the goodness of the Lord, but rather they spend the time to complain of other Christians because they're obsessed with speaking evil of them. Christians then, rather than having a conscience cleared by good testimony, they have rather a conscience that's filled with hate and bitterness. Somebody says, but so-and-so has done me wrong. I should be able to be filled with hate and bitterness and spew it out because so-and-so has done me wrong. Or somebody said such and such about my children. I ought to be able to feel like this because such and so-and-so did it. These supposed excuses try to excuse the consuming desire to get back at I remember hearing Pastor Jordan say in a sermon one time, And he was talking to a man from another church where they're having a great deal of difficulty. You know, and occasionally when that happens, they'll call up pastors from other places to, you know, people will call up pastors for trying to find somebody who will agree with them, see, so that they can really go on and attack a pastor. I remember a good number of years ago, somebody was mad at me. They wrote to Bob Jones, thinking if they could get somebody bigger and more important to say I was wrong, you see, then they could really wage war. And this person was talking to Pastor Jordan. He said something like this. He said, I would see our church burn down before I would let them have their way. Oh, boy. There you have a person who does not have rejoicing in the heart because of a good conscience. There you have a person who is consumed with hate for somebody else. The apostle said, our rejoicing is this testimony of our conscience. The testimony of his conscience. The person says, but. Listen, let's zero in on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had more enemies than you ever will have. The Apostle was slandered more than you will ever be. The Apostle had men enticing riots against him, stoning him, persecuting him, jailing him. If any man had reason to be bitter toward people, the Apostle Paul had that. But you know, the Apostle Paul could see all that persecution from a godly viewpoint. Oh, child of God, that's how we have to look at the rest of the world, and we have to look at our brethren from a godly viewpoint. He saw them as those that hated God. He didn't see them from the gutter of revenge. He saw them from the glory of heaven. You know, if someone really does you wrong, you ought to see them only as one who needs a lot more of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in their lives. You ought to see them that way than as enemies. And if you do, you'll be looking at them like our blessed Lord would. And you'll have a rejoicing conscience rather than a bitter one. Our rejoicing is this. Number one, it is a testimony of our conscience. And number two, it is our behavior. What causes us to have a spirit of happiness, a spirit of joy in our life? These are some of the things, these two things. What are they that gives us this testimony? It is our conscience before the Lord, and it is our behavior. If our conscience is right, if our behavior is right, we can have joy. We can have a spirit of rejoicing. Look at behavior, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that's number one, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves. What is his rejoicing? He's got a testimony, and the testimony is he knows he has behaved himself. That's cause for rejoicing in your own heart. I'll tell you, this is an awful good reason why you ought to do right, isn't it? It's a good reason why you ought to do right. Because if you do right, you'll be able to rejoice in your behavior. You'll be able to rejoice because of your behavior. You'll be able to have a happy spirit about you because of your behavior. Our rejoicing is this. What? Our behavior. To be glad over one's behavior. Now, we ought to be clear about how this comes about. How does it come about? The verse tells us how it comes about. Because right before we have a behavior, which you have had our conversation. That's old English for behavior. Right before that, it says, but by the grace of God we have behaved ourselves. By the grace of God. How is it that he can rejoice because of this, his behavior? It is because of the grace of God, what the grace of God did in him. Now what does the grace of God do in this case? The grace of God, first of all, is the way, and it is the only way of his salvation, or anyone's salvation, by the grace of God. But also, then, it is the grace of God that produces the kind of behavior that we can rejoice about. You see, when you get saved, and you say, boy, since I got saved, I'm really changed. It's not that you suddenly became so wonderful. It was the grace of God that produced that in you. It was the power of God that produced that in you. He says it's by the grace of God this behavior has come about. When your behavior is a product of the grace of God, rather than your own fleshly instincts, it brings rejoicing in your heart, not bitterness. Now, this behavior that he talks about was manifest in two different places. Look again in verse 12. The first place was in the world. But by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world. And so as he says, our rejoicing is this. What is one of his rejoicing? It was about how he behaved toward the lost. Let me ask you a question. Can you rejoice in heart that your behavior in the world is pleasing? Can you do that? You say, I rejoice. I know that my behavior toward the lost is pleasing to God. I think there are probably two basic functions that we need to have in having pleasing behavior toward the world. First is, you can rejoice in your behavior if you know that you have sought to give the gospel to the lost. And especially if you've done it not with fleshly wisdom. You see there in verse 12, right in the middle of the verse, it says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we've behaved ourselves in the world. Not with fleshly wisdom. What does that mean? It means that you got the way that you behave before the world from the Word of God. It means that when you talk to them about the Lord, you didn't do it with fleshly wisdom, but with the Word of God. It is a rejoicing in our heart if we know that we have been a testimony to the world and gotten them the gospel, given them the gospel. Maybe they didn't get saved, but at least we told them how to be saved. And when they looked at us, they could say, there is a person that believes and acts like they believe. There is a reason to be saved, the life of that person. Can you say, I have that testimony to the lost. I've sought to get them saved. I remember a couple of years ago, I told you about a boss I had back in Peekskill, New York. He was kind of a chronic drinker, big liver. And how it bothered me that I had never really given him the gospel how to be saved. And I had prayed about it from time to time. So, I mean, it kind of hangs on you. There's a person, you say, I didn't get him the gospel. And so I prayed about it. And then a year ago in the summer, there he popped up in North Conway. And I got a chance to chat with him. I still didn't have an opportunity to really talk to him about the Lord, but I said I wanted to write and give him some things. So I did. And so I feel happy about it now. He never wrote me back.
What I did is I wrote him a long letter, personally, how to be saved. Long letter. And I was really honest with him. I told him, I knew what he'd been through in life. I knew how he might react to the letter. I sent him a long letter. I sent him some tracts. I sent him two or three copies of Sword of the Lord, in which there were some really great evangelistic messages in them. And I put them all in a great big envelope and sent it out. I never heard from him. I mean, I could picture him saying, "Oh man, this guy is crazy. This guy's lived a life of booze and adultery." But at least, you know, when I sent that, I said, you know, it gave you a great feeling of conscience that I'd given him the gospel as best I could, as complete I could, so he'd be without excuse. Do you have that in your life as you run across people? You know, sometimes that's the best thing to do. Sometimes you can write them a note, send them a letter, sit down and write them a letter. And be honest and say, you know, I've never gotten a chance to really say what you mean to me and how I'd like to see you get saved. And this is how. And you'll be glad you did. Your conscience will testify you'll be glad you did. And then there's another aspect, too, of our behavior in the world. And that is that we can feel good in our conscience if we've stayed free of the pollutions of the world. Can you say, "Well, I'm glad I have stayed away from the pollutions," when they gather around to tell dirty jokes? They know that I'm not going to stay and laugh at their jokes. When they see the way I conduct myself, they know I'm not as crooked as the rest. I get there on time and leave on time. I don't get there late and leave early. I'm honest in my dealings. His conscience could rejoice in his behavior in the world. And even more, his conscience could rejoice in his behavior, he says, toward you. Look at the end of the verse. "We have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you." Now you can rejoice in your own behavior toward God's people. He says, our rejoicing is this. What? In our behavior toward God's people. We're rejoicing in the way we behave toward God's people. The way we behave toward the world. That our conscience is clear. Well, isn't it a good thing to have a state of mind of rejoicing? Well, it is a good thing. Happy about your behavior toward God's people. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he writes this in 2 Corinthians, he had just before written 1 Corinthians. Remember that one? That was really a hard letter. He hardly got rolling in 1 Corinthians. You remember? He hardly got rolling. He says, "I hear the divisions among you." And then he started laying it on the line about one sin after another in that local congregation. And that thing hit those people in Corinth like a ton of bricks. Because you see, the more carnal you are as a Christian, the more pride you have in how good you are. And they had that. And when suddenly somebody laid it on the line with them that they were way off base, hit them like a ton of bricks. But he says, our rejoicing is this, our behavior toward you. He knew that what he had done, even writing that hard thing, that he still had the right kind of behavior toward them and loved them. Now I want you to notice how he says he behaved toward them. Now, the sentence structure in verse 12 puts the way he behaved toward them first, before he mentions behavior. So it comes earlier in the sentence. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, it says we have behaved ourselves. You see, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves. So one of the ways he behaved himself is actually putting the structure of the sentence first, in simplicity and godly wisdom. Now, what does that mean? In other words, he says that he can rejoice in his heart. It's a cause of rejoicing, the way he behaved himself toward them. And he says one of the ways was in a simplicity and godly sincerity. What's it mean, simplicity? Well, it means this. It means singleness of mind. Singleness of mind. Godly sincerity means that sincerity that comes from God, not produced from humans. But when you have godly sincerity, it's the kind of sincerity that really comes from the Lord. In other words, it's the grace of God, and he puts that in after that, it's the grace of God that controlled his conduct. And then he elaborates on what he means by this, that he conducted himself with simplicity or singleness of mind toward them. He elaborates that in verse 13. For we write no other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. We write no other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. Now, what does he mean by that? You might want to write this one down. It means that his intentions were really what his letter indicated. That's what it means. In other words, he didn't mean any other thing except exactly what he wrote. In other words, he was completely straightforward and honest. He didn't say something and hope they would get a certain implication and act that way. He said exactly what was on his mind. You know what we're talking about here in simplicity? We're talking about, you know, there's an old saying. Well, the letter said so-and-so, but reading between the lines, right? He's saying, I didn't have any meaning between the lines. That's what verse 13 meant. When he said that, he says, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, singleness of mind, in other words, what he wrote was exactly what he meant. There was no writing between the lines. When MacDonald says, we do it all for you, that is not simplicity or singleness of mind. That's duplicity. We know that they really, truly don't do it all for us. We know that, or the prices would be a lot lower. We know that they're doing it for a profit, and that's not wrong. That's not wrong that they do it for a profit. But when they say, we do it all for you, it's not really true. That's not singleness of mind. Another example of this, a few weeks ago, when they voted in Congress about a constitutional amendment to require a balanced budget, naturally, it got voted down. And so, the newsmen announced that Reagan, who wanted this, they wanted to first be sure to let everybody know that Reagan wanted this, and this was a defeat, that it got voted down. But then they said, but Reagan didn't really want it. So what were they doing? They were accusing him of not having singleness of mind, but of duplicity. In other words, they were accusing him of saying he wanted it and we should have it and he was pushing for it, but that he really did not want it because he wanted to be out there spending all that money. Now, as soon as I heard that, I was somewhat amazed. I don't know why I was amazed. But as soon as I heard it, because there is just a typical slander. When the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged, that's exactly what it's talking about. You never say, you know, this is what a guy was thinking in his heart. How do you know? Hey. Because they want to make him look bad. They say he doesn't really want it. So they accused him of duplicity, that when he said that he wanted that, that we should have it, that he didn't really mean it. Now, they said that because they wanted to do damage to him. And by saying that, they were not acting in singleness of mind either. They were acting in duplicity. And the reason they were acting in duplicity was because everybody expects them to fairly, accurately report the news. I don't get up there and say, now, we're not reporting the news anymore. We're just going to tell you our opinion. Take it for what it's worth. We don't think the president wanted that at all. No, they just keep talking on. Like they're reporting the news. They're supposed to be accurate reporters of the news. So lots of people get fooled. But they're not acting in singleness of mind. They're not acting in what he said here, simplicity, singleness of mind. But actually they're saying something, and the reason they're saying it is because they want to see the defeat of all those kind of programs, because they are liberals and they don't like conservatives. Is that simple? And when you're in a position that you're supposed to be a reporter, you can really do somebody hurt. Somebody got on the radio as a reporter, or they wrote up in a newspaper supposedly as a reporter, you could really, they could really hurt somebody. They could hurt me by simply saying, Anderson wants to kill his mailman. Now, if some bum down on the street said that, you'd say, oh man, that guy's drunk. But if a guy says that on the radio, or you read it in the newspaper, you would immediately think these are reporters. They must know what they're talking about. You can really do people hurt by duplicity. The apostle said that he acted in simplicity or singleness of mind. What he wrote was exactly what he meant for them. No writing between the lines. Simplicity rather than duplicity. And we do well to have that in our life, because it's a cause for rejoicing that we know that we have been honest. Here's another example of duplicity rather than simplicity. A kiss. Remember that kiss when Judas walked up to the Lord Jesus Christ and kissed him? That would look like, as the other disciples would see, it would look like devotion. It could look like repentance, couldn't it? He kissed the Lord. But the kiss was a signal for betrayal. That's duplicity. I remember one time, a number of years ago, I was preaching, and I said, you know, there are people who shake the preacher's hand, smile at him, act nice to him, all the while is stabbing him in the back. It wasn't long after that we were having a church meeting, and somebody said, you accused us of shaking your hand, smiling at you, and stabbing in the back. And I thought, no, I really didn't accuse you of it, but now I know. The apostle said, in simplicity and godly sincerity, this brings rejoicing. You've been straightforward with the brethren in godly love, nothing wise, nothing sarcastic to her. What is the secret of the attitude of rejoicing, which is the best ongoing feeling in the world, if you can have it? Our rejoicing is this. Is what? Conscience. The testimony of a conscience purged from evil works by Christ on the cross. Our rejoicing is this. What? It's conscience. It is our conscience that our behavior before the world has been what it ought to be. We're not talking about sinless perfection, because we can't have that. Our conscience that our behavior before the saints is what it ought to be. These are secrets of how we can say our rejoicing is this. Our conscience, our behavior. How about it? Is there something here that you need to straighten out so that you can participate in this kind of rejoicing in your life? Could you look Jesus in the eye as he stood next to each individual in the church, and you could see him standing next to that person, each one, go down the list, and you could look Christ in the eye as he stood next to each person, and you could say to him, I have a clear heart. Toward that brother or sister. I have behaved by the grace of God in a godly manner toward that brother or sister. Or could you say, in the world, I have a good conscience about my behavior toward the lost. I want to see them saved and my honesty before them. Could you say I have a clear conscience about all my sin? I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has done away with them. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, you have seen the verse, and by the grace of God, I've tried to explain it as clearly as I could. The verse teaches how you can have rejoicing, doesn't it? How you can be in a mental state of rejoicing by your conscience and by your behavior. Now you know a good part of what your happiness is based. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? What decision will you make with it? If you're saved and you know you're saved, have you examined your own heart? Said, Lord, I can see what it takes to have a measure of rejoicing. And I can see my area of failure. Lord, forgive me. And give me the grace to do right in that area. To make it right in that area. Will you do that, child of God? Your own personal rejoicing and happiness depends on the decision that you make based on what the Word of God says. What will you do tonight? And if there's somebody here and you're not saved, you can never have rejoicing until you let the Lord Jesus Christ wash away all your sins. Would you do that tonight? As we pray silently, may God help us to do what we ought to do. As our heads are bowed before I pray, I want to ask you if you know you're saved. Say, preacher, I have seen what it takes for that rejoicing. And I have seen where I have made errors along that line. But starting now, by the grace of God, I am going to pursue to do those things that the Word of God clearly gives me on this thing. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Yes, I see your hands. Lord bless you. You can put them down. Are there others?
Yes, I see your hands. Lord bless you. Is there somebody here you're not sure you're saved and on your way to heaven? And you want to have the testimony of a clear conscience that you are saved and on your way to heaven? Would you raise your hand and let me know? Is there anyone? I see some youngsters' hands. If you're young and you really mean it, I trust that you'll come at the invitation. Is there anyone else? You can put your hand down now. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God and what it teaches. Lord, we need Thy grace to live it. Help us. We pray for those that raise their hand, that they might be careful to live it, to come to Thee each day for the strength to live it. And Lord, if there's somebody here not saved, I pray that they might see their need and come and get saved tonight for sure. Bless us, Lord, so that we might be able to say we've got a good conscience, a testimony, and that we have behaved the way we should. Lord, we know that we have failed constantly, but we pray that we might constantly look to Thee for the grace to live our life before the world and before each other, that might bring glory to Thee. Bless us to this end, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you